I'm going to stand down here. Those of you at tables that might want to move the tables so they're not sitting behind a pillar. But there we go. How many dads know that when you, the moment you open this box, your children are going to be surrounding you like gannets? Yes. Who bites the chocolate off the outside of a Malteser? Who lets it dissolve in their mouth? Oh. And who has no patience and crunches it up? Most people. Sorry? Put it in the freezer. Frozen Maltesers. Oh. There's a spare box you can take home and try that with. Great. Also, on the 17th of July, the week after the river, is the fun day. And we need to start signing up and things for that. If you've not been here when we've done a fun day, we've got 7 inflatables booked this time. So we'll need to be able to man all of those barbecues and lots of stalls and a whole load of stuff. So if you are around on the 17th, please see Anna. I don't know if we've got official signing ups going on yet, but she's going to start next week. So there we go. Great. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read that in a moment. Well done to Alex this morning. He's on the words with about 5 minutes notice. So if you saw them flicking about all over the place, not only was it new songs that nobody knew, but it was a new person on the computer. So well done, Alex. That means we may not have the scriptures. In fact, I didn't even give him the scriptures, so we'll see if they appear or not. Great. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 1 to 15 in a minute. But just before that, I just want to... sometimes we have to oversimplify things for them to be understood, especially maybe we're explaining something to our kids, maybe we're talking about something that is a complex thing, and we simplify how it is to explain it. And that's especially true sometimes when we are trying to explain what happens to someone when they have died. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. What happens when someone dies? And our phrase that we often use is, they've gone to heaven to be with Jesus. And that is a massive oversimplification, if possibly, in fact, even not true. So, but that's what we say to kids, isn't it? And so this morning I want to talk to you about what happens when we die. What does the Bible tell us about what happens when we die? Because actually we so often oversimplify it and we just accept what we've been taught as kids, and we don't actually know what the Bible says. And so I think it's really important that we know what to expect. We know what's happened to those that have gone before us. And so this morning, I just want to really have a look in that, not in detail, because I don't have time. It's going to be an overview. As I've said to you a while ago, we'll do a series on this in the autumn, probably on an evening. And if those that want to know much more detail can come to that. But I want to also work backwards in what we're doing. We sung already this morning about heaven, and we'll probably sing again at the end about that. But just... when we say we're going to heaven, what on earth do we mean? Because there's a lot of stuff that we almost get taught by our culture, which is not what the Bible says. So I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. No. It must be 2 Peter 3, yes. Hang on. Yes. Sorry, I mistyped in my notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, let them catch up over there. Great. We'll read from verse 1 to 15. It says, this is Peter writing to one of the churches, and he's in Rome, he's in prison there. And he writes, this is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Uh, I think I started reading too early, but we'll continue. Most importantly, I want to remind you, in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and knowing their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They have been kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. In a sense, that passage gives us, right through from the history of the creation and people questioning the creation, and then where is Jesus? He said he's coming back, and Peter writes, it may seem like it's a long time, but to the day, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. He's coming again, and over the last month, we've been looking at that. We looked at the fact that Jesus is coming again. You can look at that a month ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the resurrection, that we will be resurrected, and judgment, and all of those things which are referred to in the first part of those verses. But this morning, I want to talk about, where do we end up at the end of everything? After Jesus returns and judgment and all of those things happens, what is our final destination? And Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. We know he's preparing a place. Keith Green memorably said back in the 70s or early 80s before he died, if Jesus created all this in 6 days and he's been working on heaven 2,000 years, well, he wrote a song that says, I can't wait to get to heaven. What an incredible place it's going to be. Jesus has been working on it. But here's the problem. The word heaven in English is really ambiguous because we use it for so many different things. In fact, the Bible, it translates into English, the Bible translators, the word heaven for so many different things. So first of all, I'll give you some examples. Sometimes it's the sky in Deuteronomy 11 verse 7, and also in the creation accounts, isn't it? That the sky, we look up to the heavens, I think in Psalm 121 as well, is there. Sometimes it's used to refer to outer space. Psalm 19, which has gone from my mind right now. It all talks about the glory of God, doesn't it? Reflecting his creation. And sometimes it talks about the spiritual realm, the realm of spiritual. Ephesians 6, verse 12, it talks we fight in heavenly places. And in Ephesians 6, in Psalm 2 and in Matthew 6, heaven is the place where God is. So there's four different places, things, whatever that is, that the English word heaven is used. So we have to define a little bit more clearly what that is. And also, in Ephesians 6, verse 2, Paul says, we are seated in with Christ in heavenly places. We're already there. So that's five different uses of the word heaven. So when we say we're going to heaven to be with Jesus, we're not being very precise. So this morning I would just want to talk to you and be more specific about, first of all, what happens at the very end of things, our final destination, after Jesus returns, after judgment, what then? And before, a bit later, I'll talk about what is between then, because that hasn't happened yet. So the first thing, and we've read it already, is this. The final destination for those who are followers of Jesus is a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 we read already. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And a couple of weeks back we read from Romans chapter 8, and it talks about the earth is groaning, waiting for Jesus to be revealed so that it can be restored, that it can be made what it should be. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." You see, the final destination for all of us who follow Jesus is a physical place. We're not going to be floating on a cloud with a harp. For those of you that can't play the harp. Anyone here play the harp? I don't think there is. Play a guitar. Anyway, it's not going to be that. We're going to be on a physical place. Some people think, is this world restored? Other people think it's a whole new created world. It doesn't really matter. God can do either. But it's going to be a physical place where we will live together with him, which is fantastic. Isaiah 65 verse 17, Isaiah 66 verse 22, it's, again, tells us about this new heaven that's going to be created. The ultimate destination for the followers of Jesus is not a cloud with a harp. It's a new physical earth where we will live with new physical bodies. We heard that 2 weeks ago. We will have a new body, a resurrected, glorified body. We will be like him. And so, that is what we look forward to in the long term. And obviously, this morning, I don't have time to go into this in detail. I'm just going to rush through a few bullet points on this. But we look forward to living with him in heavenly places. I just want to rush through a little bit. So first of all, and I haven't got time to go into all the detail of this morning, but God is there, and we will be there in his presence. And I think we know that, we understand that, and I could give you loads of scriptures to show you that, but I think that's something we are well aware of. But what is the new heaven and the new earth like? Well, I'm going to go quickly through a bunch of scriptures. You can watch back and look these up should you want to. It will be a physical heaven and earth like the Garden of Eden. Romans 8, verse 19 and 21 to 21 tells us that. Revelation 22 has got a whole description, and I'm going to go through some of the things it said here. You can read Revelation 22 later. There'll be rivers, there'll be trees, there'll be the tree of life. We will eat and drink when we're there. There'll be music in heaven. Revelation 5 tells us that. Revelation 22 again. There'll be seasons, the tree of life yielding its fruit each month. Revelation 21 says it will be a place of great joy and beauty, and there's all incredible descriptions of what heaven, the new earth will be like. It's free from sorrow, pain, and suffering. That's in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. It's a place of worship. Revelation 22 verse 3 describes the worship in heaven. And so we're looking forward to a physical place where we live, where we enjoy one another, where we enjoy his presence, and where we worship him. And as we read there in Peter, there's... Was it Peter? We've already read anyway. The new Jerusalem is there. Now, I just want to, I don't know if you know what the symbolism of the New Jerusalem means, but it's us. It's the church. If you go all the way back to Ezekiel 37, it's describing the people of God. And it says, like a bride, and like the city, the New Jerusalem is the people of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God chose a place for his presence to dwell. They built a temple in Jerusalem, before that a tabernacle, a tent, and Jesus and the presence of God is in the tabernacle, is in the temple, in the city. And it describes in Psalm 132 that the old Jerusalem, if you like, is the place where his name is, where he dwelt. And now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we, the church, are the place where he dwells. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. So you'll know that in the Old Testament, the presence of God was in the cloud and the fire and in the tabernacle, and they couldn't go in only once a year. But once Jesus was crucified and the curtain in the temple was torn in two, that curtain divides the presence of God and the presence of man. And suddenly, he lives in us. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, just celebrated a couple of weeks back. So we are the place where he dwells right now. We are the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the church. So when you read these descriptions of the New Jerusalem, think church. Think people. Think us. Think Jesus living in me. And so, the old Jerusalem, the city where God dwelt, the new Jerusalem, the city where God dwells in us. And again, I don't have time to go into great detail on that now, but we read one of those verses where it described Jesus as a bridegroom coming for his bride. And we understand this imagery that the church is the bride of Christ. And I just want to recommend, obviously we've got Phil Holtz coming in a few weeks' time on the 10th of July. And he does some brilliant teaching within that river on the bride of Christ and who we are in him and the marriage ceremonies of the Jewish nation and how that all fits into communion and all. Incredible teaching, and I recommend you book yourself on, you get yourself there. Sarah obviously was recommending it last week with Phil on the video, and I just want to say, get yourself booked in. There's a QR code in your bulletin. Get on there, book yourself in, take the Monday off work, get yourself into that 4 days of teaching. It will be fantastic. It will be growing your mind and your understanding of Jesus, but it also be stirring something in your spirit. And sorry for that aside, but that just in terms of the bride of Christ, I'm not really talking about this morning, but that is there, and that will be dealt with by Phil in all of those teachings there. Now, the thing about the new heaven and a new earth, nobody is there yet, because that's after judgment. That's after Jesus returns and all the stuff that happens then. And then one day we will be there. I'll come in a minute to where people are right now. The second thing that I need to talk about really, and it comes up if we believe and know that our ultimate destination as followers of Jesus is a new heaven and a new earth, then the question we must ask is, what is the ultimate destination of those who do not follow Jesus? In other words, what does the Bible say about hell? And it's a difficult subject because we don't like it. And Orthodox Christianity says that hell is the conscious eternal punishment for the wicked. And we don't like that, because it's painful. And in fact, in recent years, there's been a growing, if you like, branch of theology that says it's not conscious eternal punishment, that but that people who have died are annihilated, they're destroyed, and their spirit is destroyed, and they're gone. And that's much easier to accept in the sense of, if we say that God is a God of love, how could he do that? And so this morning I just want to briefly ask the question, is that what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? And so, you know, there have been some fairly prominent theologians who've pushed that view in the last few years. And I've got to say, I'd rather believe that, because it's easier to accept. But is that what the Bible says? And probably you're understanding that that's, I believe the Bible holds to the traditional orthodox view. But let me just have a look at what the scriptures are here, because it seems very attractive to me to say, actually, it's not eternal, and it's not conscious. Those who do not follow Jesus are gone. They're annihilated. So that comes from these scriptures that you'll know so well. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." And that word destruction, people have picked up to say, ah, they're destroyed. And is that the answer or not? Well, the Bible, we'll have a look at what the Bible says about this. Nearly everything that we understand about hell, or for want of a better word, what comes for those who are not followers of Jesus, comes from the teaching of Jesus, and there isn't very much. The Old Testament is quiet on it. The other New Testament writers don't really speak about it very much. And so we've got to ask, what does Jesus teach about hell? And he always, almost always, uses the word Gehenna when he describes hell. Here's an example, Matthew 5, verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." The word he uses there is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a real place outside Jerusalem. It was the rubbish tip of the day. It's a gorge, and they used to throw their rubbish in there. They'd set fire to it. So it was a place where there was loads of rotting stuff, carcasses of animals, lots of fires. It was a pretty disgusting place. And Jesus uses this imagery when he describes hell. So it's a vile smelling, it's a unsanitary, it's a incredibly just the worst place that you can imagine in a sense. And so in a sense, some of those who argue for annihilation say the stuff in there, it was destroyed, it was used up, so that's why. But Jesus' teaching is, well, so the major question we have to ask really is this: is it eternal conscious punishment, or is it annihilation? And so I've got some scriptures here about what the Bible says. And Matthew 25, verse 41, this is Jesus teaching at the end of his ministry. It says, then the king will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." And Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." So we see here a place created for the fallen angels and for Satan, who have been, they've rebelled against God, and God has created a place for them which is eternal and which is conscious. And so it's very clear from these couple of scriptures, and there are quite a few more I could share, but not this morning, that is what it is made for. Now, the question we're going to answer this morning is, what happens to the people? And Revelation 20, verse 15 tells us, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 14, 1, we've already read. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it seems to me fairly clear from Scripture that the traditional Orthodox view of Scripture is what the Bible teaches. And it's unpleasant, worse than unpleasant, horrifying for us to think about that. And we try not to because of the implications of those people that we know around us. And so that is, it's hard to accept in a sense, and that's why people are looking for alternatives. But I don't find an alternative in Scripture. Matthew 25 verse 30 says this. Now throw this, this is when Jesus is teaching about the servants and the master, and he says, now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that weeping and gnashing of teeth is like anger and sorrow together. We use the word frustration in English, don't we? It's a frustration. And people that have gone there are frustrated that they made the wrong choice while they're here able to make a choice. But I want to say this very clearly. Hell is not God's plan for human beings. It might be the destination if you choose to ignore him, but it's not his plan. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, which we read, Peter writes, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He's arguing, Peter is writing here, saying, the reason it's so long, and then it was only, you know, 40, 50 years. The reason we're now at 2,000 years-ish, not quite yet, since Jesus' resurrection, but it is because Jesus is waiting for us to turn to him, for us to repent. He wants us to be part of his family, adopted as his children, so that we don't face that ahead. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, I was reading Ezekiel this week. It says, I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. And he's giving the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to turn to him. And so it's not God's plan that anyone ends up in hell, only the devil and his demons who rebelled. But actually, we have the choice to follow Jesus and live. And the second thing that I want to just highlight this morning, because if the ultimate destination for us is a new heaven and a new earth, but nobody's there yet, then where are those people that have died already? Josh asked me this question when I preached last time, so I answered it briefly and told him to listen next time. So anyway, here we are. Where are the people who have gone before us right now? And I just wrote in my notes here, is there a waiting room for the resurrection? Because when Jesus returns, we will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4 said we raised. Those of us who are still alive will be caught up and meet in the air. Those who have been raised that have died already. That whole passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica saying, what happens to those who've died before us, because that was their question to him. Well, let me for the sake of clarity, at the moment, I am a human being with a body. One day, unless Jesus returns first, one day I'll be a human being without a body. I'll be a spirit without a body. Does that make sense? When I die, my spirit will go somewhere. And I probably won't notice. I remember my pastor years ago describing how his mum had died. And he said, my mum was singing. And she was singing an old hymn. And gradually it faded away. And he said, in my imagination, as she faded here, I could hear it getting louder in heaven. You know, she's passing through this. And actually, we look forward, don't we? Because we know that one day, when we're, Paul writes, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But actually, those people who have died are somewhere right now waiting to be reunited with a physical body, waiting to be resurrected. And so if we believe in a resurrection, which we do, then we believe that one day those people who are somewhere spirits right now will be reunited with their body. And so that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what we understand. We don't really know too much about that place. Jesus does a little bit of teaching on it. And I'll just tell you what he teaches. So the Jewish people of the day believed that there was two places, or one place that was divided into two, and called Sheol or Hades, depending if you're speaking Greek or Hebrew. But that's what they believed. And it was a place for spirits without bodies. And so that's what they believed. And when Jesus teaches about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man and Lazarus, and one was a beggar at the gate and one was a rich, and eventually they both die and they both go to Sheol, Hades. And one is in the good part and one is in the bad part. That's, you know, it's known by the Jewish people as either Abraham's bosom or paradise. Those are words you'll be familiar with, the good part, and obviously Sheol, Hades. And so that is what they believed, and Jesus taught about this and told a story, and he seems to be endorsing what they already believe. And so when he says, excuse me, when he says in Luke 24 to the man on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's talking about this place. They'll be in this place without spirits. Now, Jesus obviously returned from there to get a new body. But those people are still there. Paul writes, I've mentioned already in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So we don't know much about that place. But what we do know is that one day we will get a new body. We will be resurrected to life. And we will meet with Jesus. And the events to come will unfold. Ultimately, we will be with him in a new heaven and a new earth. So just to conclude with, really, and to conclude this series, I've just put a note in my notes here. Preparing for uncertainties. There are some things that we know about the future and some things that we don't know. Things that we know is Jesus is coming again. We know that we will be resurrected. We know that we will go to a new heaven and a new earth to be with him forever. Things that we don't know, or we know they will happen, but we don't necessarily know the order or what it looks like. Words like this, the millennial reign, the rapture, the tribulation. When you read Revelation, there are a lot of things that we don't know. But I want to say to you this morning, the things that we know, he's coming again. We will be resurrected. We will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we can try and put together the order of the other events and how it all happens, and you know, I will do that when we do the teaching in the autumn. But actually, the important thing are these things. If you read any teaching about this in the Bible, perhaps not some of the Old Testament prophets, but definitely Jesus, definitely Paul, definitely John when he writes in Revelation, that repeating over and over again is be ready. Or in Revelation, the phrase is he who endures will be saved. Be ready. And We can spend our time speculating on events. We can spend our time arguing about events. That's what happens when you're at Bible college. You argue about all these things to try and figure out what you actually believe. And we can spend our time doing that, but actually, the command from Jesus is be ready. And if you read all those stories that Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 and 24 through to 28, if you read them all, the point of all of them is be ready. You know, if you know your destination, the route is not so important. If I wanted to drive to Birmingham today, I could go up the M20, I could go clockwise around the M25 and up the M1, or I could go anti-clockwise around the M25 and up the M40. But the destination is the important thing, not how I get there. And we can speculate about which order of events and all of those things, but we know that one day we will be with him forever. And so this morning, although it is important, actually, the most important thing is knowing that we will be with him. So in terms of this morning, as I wrap all of this series up, you know, if you want to figure out your theology on this stuff, don't start with Revelation. Although, Dave's got an excellent teaching series, although I haven't watched all of it yet, on Revelation. What's it called? Remind me. Bite Size Rev. Go and Google that. There's a website, Bite Size Rev, and he's got old stuff on Revelation, like chunks at a time, easy to manage. But actually, start with Jesus' teaching. Start with Paul's teaching. And then you can figure that out. And then it makes it much easier to understand Revelation. But anyway, yeah, Dave recorded a whole bunch of stuff in lockdown. Is it 20? No. How many videos? 5 or 6 minutes long. 20 videos. There you go. So you can do it over 20 days and figure Revelation out. talk to Dave and he'll give you the website. But you should, I Googled it and found it quite easily, so there we go. We're going to sing again in a minute. There is a King seated among us. Because it talks about heaven, it talks about what we expect. But the challenge is, are you ready? And I want to just close by that this morning. Because that's the constant challenge of Jesus, of John in Revelation, of Paul as he writes his letters. Be ready. And what does be ready mean? It means being in relationship with Jesus. It means I am part of his family, adopted as his son. It means me coming to him and saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. Repentance means turning away from your sin, putting your trust in him, believing him that we're cleansed and made whole by his righteousness. And I just want to pray right now with every one of us, whether you've done this before or whether you've never done it, this morning we can be ready. And we just come to him and ask, confess our sins. God, I'm a sinner. Ask for forgiveness of our sins. Ask him to adopt us to his family. And it's that simple. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we have done so much that offends you. Father, we pray, forgive us. Cleanse us. Make us whole. Father, as you've promised, adopt us to your family, that we can be your children, your sons, daughters, heirs of all that you have. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy that holds back, waiting for us to come to you. And so, Father, this morning we come We come and say, make us whole. Make us righteous. Make us just, we pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. I just had a sudden memory there of, I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but Edmund, who has betrayed everything, betrayed his family and all of those things, and feels terrible about what he's done, and Aslan describes him as Edmund the Just. He's made right. And when we come to him, that's what he does. He's not Edmund the Forgiven or Edmund the Just Getting In by the Skin of the Teeth, but Edmund the Just. And that's what Jesus does when we come to him. He justifies us. He makes us righteous. God looks at us and sees no sin because of what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to sing. We're going to declare there is a King. And over these last weeks, we've looked at Jesus, who is coming again at our resurrection, that we will be like him. And so as we sang this earlier, I just thought, what a great song for us to declare as we finish, because this has been like some teaching stuff. It's been a bit dry at times, probably. But actually, it helps us, it enables us to worship with greater, with more, with our heart, with our soul, spirit, with our mind, to give him honor and glory. So let's sing together as we close.